The Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am devoted to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord. For you I do cry all day long. Gladden the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving. Abound in steadfast love to all who call on you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my cry of supplication. In the day of my trouble, I call on you, for you will answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and bow down before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart to revere your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the insolent rise up against me, a band of ruffians seeking my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God of mercy and graciousness, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant. Save the child of your manservant. Show me a sign of your favor, so that those who hate me may see it and be put to shame. Because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I invite you to please pray with me. O loving, gracious God, as we enter this time of focusing on your word, open our hearts and minds, God. Help us hear, receive, and then live your word, your will for us this day. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. William Morris, better known as Speedy Morris, was the longtime coach of Philadelphia's LaSalle University's men's basketball team until his retirement in 2019. He started in that position in 1986 after 2 years of serving as the head coach of the women's team at that school. The men's team now had struggled with year after year of bad seasons. They needed a new coach, and they weren't in much of a position to hire a coaching superstar. So instead, they tapped Morris for the position, probably just thinking he could be a placeholder until they could come up with a plan to find someone who could really build and solidify the team. But even if it was intentional, that choice of Speedy to coach the men's team was a good one. In his first season, he turned things around with a 20-13 record, good enough for second place in their conference, and they actually ended up being an NIT tournament semifinalist. After years of anonymity, Speedy was starting to get a lot of attention, and he confesses it was kind of going to his head, maybe more than it should. And he said it was that very mindset that set him up for what he said was his worst coaching day ever. Right after that NIT tournament showing. It started in the morning when he was shaving, getting ready for work in the bathroom. His face was lathered up, he had his razor in his hand, and his wife yelled up the stairs to tell him Sports Illustrated is on the phone. In his rush to get to the phone, he cut himself with the razor. But that wasn't going to stop him. No way would that stop him. He rushed down the stairs and he slipped, ending up on the bottom stair with now a blood-tinged face of shaving cream and a deeply bruised rear end. But he made it. He grabbed the phone from his wife, Sports Illustrated, he said, "This is Coach Morris." The voice from the other end replied, "Thank you for taking my call, Mr. Morris. I just wanted to call you with some good news about an amazing offer. For only 75 cents an issue, we can sign you up today for a one-year subscription." He never really wrote about whether he took them up on that offer or not, but anyway, he did manage to get himself cleaned up, defoamed, deblooded, dressed, and to the office, but then he wished he hadn't. Because there in the office, he received news that one of his star players had been arrested overnight on some very serious criminal charges. And that followed by receiving a notice from a valued assistant coach that that assistant coach was accepting a coaching position with another rival college team. He said the rest of the day was not really any better. Small things and large things all piling on. And when he finally managed to get out of the office to head home, his car wouldn't start. He hoped it was maybe just a simple dead battery, but it turned out to be a much more serious problem that would cost him, he said, thousands and thousands of dollars. Now, Morris is a deeply religious Catholic man, but he noted that at times like that, on days like that, it seems like your prayers are hitting some sort of a ceiling and crashing down back at you. And you have to wonder, why is God piling on, causing everything bad that could possibly happen to happen, even in the space of just one day? Now, we can and we will discuss that idea of whether God causes those bad things, those bad days to happen. We'll do that in another sermon someday. But almost any Christian at some point in their life, in their walk in faith, would echo Speedy's sentiment. Philip Yancey, in his wonderful book, Disappointment with God, I highly recommend it to you if you ever find yourself stuck in that why me mindset. Yancey points out the dilemma. He writes that we tend to think life should be fair because God is fair. But no matter how we try to rationalize it, God will sometimes seem unfair from our perspectives as people who are trapped in time. Only at the end of time, after we have attained God's viewpoint, God's level of viewing, and after evil has been punished or forgiven, after illness has been healed, and the entire universe restored, only then will fairness truly reign. Only then will we truly know and understand from God's perspective. Until then, he concludes, we will not know. And we can only trust in the God who does know. Psalm 86 is the product of a very bad day, or more accurately, a very bad stretch of days in the life of King David. There are 150 Psalms in the Bible, and kind of unofficially, David is credited with being the author of 75 of them. It's likely that at least some of those were written in his name by others taking into account his story, his relationship with God. That was common at the time, but David was known as a poet and a musician, so it's fair to assume that many of them were written directly by him. Psalm 86, in my mind, is clearly one of those. It's one of only three psalms that are labeled at the top as a prayer of David as opposed to a psalm of David. And it stands out in the way that it reveals David's struggles with adversity and danger and questioning God's role and presence in the midst of all of that. The book of Psalms itself was compiled over hundreds of years, becoming kind of finalized and formalized after that time when the exiles returned from the Babylonian exile about 500 years or so before Christ. It literally served as the hymn book for Jewish worship at the temple in Jerusalem and for religious activities at the local synagogues as well. It's likely the Psalms were set to music and they were sung. That singing was led by a local song leader in each setting. While we have tons of copies of our own hymnals floating around, you can look under the chairs and see that, back then there weren't copies available. And there definitely wasn't that handy-dandy video projection in a local synagogue either. A huge part then of children's religious education was memorizing the Psalms so that when they became adults, they could sing along joyfully and loudly just like we do every Sunday morning. Psalms' role as a hymnal continued even in the Christian church right up until about John Wesley's time or so when hymn writers like his brother Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts, through their work writing lyrics and setting them to new tunes, convinced the established Church of England that other songs just beyond those psalms that were used in worship were valuable, were an appropriate part of worship. There are around 10 types of psalms in our Bible, including thanksgiving psalms, psalms of praise, royal psalms that thank God for the king, pilgrimage songs that are meant to be sung on that journey to the temple in Jerusalem for festivals and rituals there. And the most common category, including today's Psalm 86, are psalms of lament. Lament psalms make up about one-third of those total 150 psalms, and the fact that they're in there at all teaches us something about both God and our faith in God. They honestly reflect dissatisfaction with life and its challenges. They put voice to those doubts we have about where is God in it all. And they frankly give us permission to just be honest with God. King David certainly was. You see that in those words he wrote in Psalm 86 and in other of his psalms as well. Biblical scholars are divided over which of two times in his life when he was facing severe trials and threats that he chose to write these words to Psalm 86. Some say it was an earlier period when he was a young man and King Saul, who was feeling threatened because he had figured out that God had chosen David to be his replacement, King Saul goes on a rampage to hunt David down and kill him. But I tend to agree with the other group who argues that it was written later in life, from a more mature perspective, after times of great successes and triumphs, devastating failures, after an indescribable closeness with God, as well as the separation from God that comes with deliberate, unrepented sin and evil action. That second period happened much later in David's life, after he had been Israel's greatest king for years, uniting those 12 very separate, sometimes at war with each other, tribes into a unified nation and expanding Israel's standing and prominence in the region. But his sin, including his affair with Bathsheba years ago that he tried to cover up by murdering her husband, and then his tolerance of sin within his own family, including overlooking rape and murder within his clan, caused a chain of events that nearly ended his story. David's third son, an obvious favorite, was Absalom. But Absalom became disgusted with his father's indifference to the evil in his own house. There's an estrangement and then a staged reconciliation, but the intent in Absalom's heart is to kill his father and assume the throne. He uses that false peace to garner support among the residents of Jerusalem behind David's back. And without warning, David finds himself having to flee Jerusalem and that murderous plan of his own son. During the extended civil war that followed, Absalom is killed, and David, although he's now able to return to Jerusalem and the nation's throne, is heartbroken. He realizes his own role in the tragic events that had happened. In the midst of all of that, or maybe reflecting on it after, he writes this psalm. It's a wonderful model, both for us to reflect on our own struggles, but also in giving us permission to just ask God, why? One of the things I love about the Bible, and it truly is different from virtually every other religious text, is the honesty with which it portrays the characters, the people in its pages. Abraham is a man of incredible faith, but he doesn't trust God's protection enough to stop him from selling out his own wife to save his skin. Moses, at God's direction, stands up to Pharaoh, leads the Hebrew people to freedom, but also doubts God so extremely that he's never allowed to enter the promised land himself. King David is a brave warrior and a great king, but also a man that too easily gives in to, even revels in temptation and sin. And his son, King Solomon, is called the wisest man to ever live in the Old Testament. But those same pages also show his foolishness in failing to guide the nation to keep God's laws, and then opening up even the temple itself to pagan rituals at the behest of some of his 700 plus wives. The prophets show moments of both courage and cowardice. Peter is both the most perceptive of the disciples and a man who, like me, sometimes suffers from that foot-in-mouth disease. Paul is sometimes a victim of his own arrogance and ego. The pages of the Bible reflect the reality of the human condition, the joys, the triumphs, the pain, the tragedy. they reflect the reality of our faith as well. For most of it's not always smooth sailing, a well-ordered, upward-trending graph. There are times when we struggle to make sense of it all, and when we forget in the middle of that struggle to just have faith. The Psalms actually put those struggles and victories, those highs and lows, in life and in our faith to song. The opening 10 verses of Psalm 86 follow a pattern that might seem familiar, not only in other Psalms, but maybe in your own life too. Are you listening, God? I'm in trouble here, God, in case you hadn't noticed. I look to you, God, because you're in charge here. You love me, God, right? So hear me. Are you listening, God? But then there's a shift in verse 11. Almost as if David realizes that he's a part of the story, part of the problem, and just maybe part of the solution too. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." David shifts from righteous indignation and demands to humility and submission. Instead of, "God, it's time for you to do things my way," it becomes, "God, teach me your way." You know, that really should be the lifelong mission statement of a believer. Teach me, God. Show me the way, God. But it's important, too, to remember that God doesn't instruct us just for academic purposes. God's truth, God's way is revealed to us not to make us smarter, but to change our hearts, to change our lives. Karl Barth was a prominent 20th century Swiss theologian. He wrote numerous volumes that numerous seminary professors expected numerous seminary students to read over numerous sleepless nights. I'm speaking from experience. That included his 13-volume Church Dogmatics. I've got a copy of it if you want to borrow it. Even in that number of pages in that volume, he said it was unfinished by the time he died in 68. But even this greatest work of theological thinkers, even this greatest thinker in that area, all thought it was useless if it didn't bring people to God. Towards the end of his life, he was giving a presentation at a university, and a student there asked him if he could sum up all of his theological work, his writings, in just one sentence. It's reported he didn't hesitate for a moment, but just recited in that Swiss accent words that I think we probably all know by heart, but often don't take to heart. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." After Psalm 86, opening of lament, after challenging God and that verse 11 transition to humility and asking to be taught and guided by God, David turns to something that's typical in almost all of these lament psalms and that I think is one of the key things we can take away from this first psalm that we're diving into. In the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the uncertainty, the best response we can have is to worship, to praise God even more intentionally. He says, "I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." One of the more interesting questions that non-believers and skeptics throw at Christians, and maybe especially me as a pastor, is why does God need all of this worship and praise from you guys anyway? Of course, the whole premise of the question is wrong. God doesn't somehow need our worship and praise. It's we who need to worship and praise God. We're better and more grounded as human beings and live, I'm convinced, a more fulfilling life when we understand that we are not the end-all and be-all of absolutely everything. When we can accept that there are things that are beyond our understanding, over our head, but there is a God who does see it all, who does understand it all. Worship and praising God, above all, reminds us that God is God and we are not. One of those treasured religious legends, a favorite in the Anglican Church, involves Danish King Canute, who conquered and ruled most of Britain from 1016 to 1035 AD. He was, by all accounts, a modest man, a man of faith. But like many in positions of power, he found himself surrounded by men who just flattered and praised him endlessly. One day, he just grew tired of it all. He rounded up that royal entourage, took them down to the seashore, put his crown on the edge of the shore just outside of the reach of those incoming waves. but knowing that the tide was coming in. He turned and asked the flatterers and fawners around him if they thought, if he was the mightiest of the mighty. Oh, yes, your majesty, you are the mightiest, they answered. Then he continued, do you think I can stop this incoming tide so it never touches my crown? Oh, yes, your majesty, they replied again. Then looking out to the ocean, he cried, oh, mighty sea, stay yourself, come no further. I, Canute, ruler of the universe, command you. And he stood silent as the tide continued to come in, covering his crown. And then reaching his feet and the feet of the men in his court, continuing to rise until they were knee-deep and had to flee for safety further inshore. There King Canute told them, you see how little I am obeyed? There's only one true ruler of the universe, one Lord over the land and the waters, God, the true Lord of all. It is to God and to God alone that you should offer your praises. And the story concludes by saying that they followed Canute, now with that wet crown in his hands, up to the cathedral where he hung that crown permanently. And they worshiped that day, remembering that God is God and we are not. Psalm 86 concludes with a final important lesson for us as well. King David pours out his heart to God, asking for his specific needs, sharing his pain and struggles, and resting in the faith that both his present and his future are in God's hands. Turn to me. Be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant. Save the child of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, so that those who hate me may see it and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. God meets us in our needs when we approach God in faith. Not in that mistaken mindset and concept of faith that far too many in an all too common modern American name it and claim it brand of Christianity says, but instead with a faith that echoes Jesus in his own prayers. Not my will be done, O God, but yours. Your kingdom come, God, your will be done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. Psalm 86 is an amazing hymn, an amazing psalm. It shows us that God meets us where we are, but doesn't condemn us to stay there. It's words that assure us that God can take our expressions of doubt and despair and not give up on us. Words that remind us that God is bigger than our smallness and loves us with that steadfast love that surrounds us even when we refuse to see it. Words that remind us that the path to happiness, even in those dark times, is remembering that we are loved and that we are both comforted and strengthened when we worship the God who loves us beyond any measure that we can fully comprehend. We'll continue in our look at some of these 150 psalms next Sunday and over the next several weeks. Next Sunday, we'll take up maybe the best known and for many the most loved of all, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Plan on being with us as those familiar words to many take on a new depth and maybe a new place in your faith and your prayers too. Amen. Let's pray. Loving God, sometimes we hear simple words, we read simple words and think, yeah, so what? But your word comes to us, God. Your word through the Bible speaks to us. Through the Psalms, reminding us that we are loved and reminding us even in the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. Help us remember, God. Help us sing your praises in all seasons of our life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.